Anyhow, so good to see so many of you here. Good morning still. Getting close to noon, but good morning. And I do think that this service was a little bit more awake than the 8 o'clock service. But I want to say that that's actually doubly a good thing, because I don't know about you, but after eating the big breakfast that we had next door, my normal reaction is to take a nap. That's kind of what my body sometimes wants to do. So will you pray for me that as I'm up here today, that I won't go into like some kind of carb crash on you? Last thing about the potluck, I do have to let you know here. I have the announcement somewhere here. Yep, there it is. That was the best potluck ever. I just did get myself in a little trouble. At one point, I stuffed myself. I had ate so much, and I found this one quiche there that I really liked. It had peppers in it, bell peppers, and it was just really good. And I was telling my wife how good it was, and she said, "Oh yeah, my mom made that." And so then I went up to my mother-in-law, and I said, "Hey, don't tell anyone, but your quiche was my favorite." She goes, "Oh yeah, the one with mushroom in it?" And I said, "No, the one with pepper in it." She said, "Oh no, mine had mushrooms in it." So I don't know. So one of you guys made a really good quiche. It was really good. And then I did go and have my mother-in-law's, and hers was equally good. So my two favorites there. So anyway, so glad to be here with you today celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. And I'd like to just start this service just sharing the good news with you as we think about what this is really all about. And maybe also it'll kind of help you understand who we are and let you decide whether or not, you know, this is true for you and this is what you want to be a part of. But this is really a free offer to you as you think about it. Like, we're not really just a bunch of people that are coming here kind of doing some kind of religious thing or we go through some kind of a ritual thing that we do. But what we believe and why we're here is because we believe what the Bible says. And we believe that there's a God, and we believe that he's good all the time, completely good, and that he created us and he created this world and he rules over everything. But he created this world, and way back a long time ago, as it tells us in the Bible, in the garden, man fell and sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, the Bible tells us that death entered the world too. And we have a lot of bad stuff in our world. And if somebody were to come up with some kind of really bad scenario and say, "Well, why does this happen?" Well, what thing that we could really tell is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And all the sin and all the death and disease and evil acts and things that exist because we're in that broken world that we live in. Now, when sin entered the world, death entered the world. But it wasn't just the physical death that we all will experience if Christ doesn't come back first. It's not just that physical death. But the real thing about death is what death ultimately is separation. It's separation. And we get that. We taste it, right? So like when somebody we love dies and we can't be with them anymore, we're separated from them because of that death. And there's a sting to that and it hurts. Amen? Amen. Maybe some of you have experienced this over the last couple of years, like our family has. So there's this sting to death that's there, but it's like you wish you could be with that person, you wish you could talk to that person, but you can't anymore. That's what the separation of death is. But it doesn't just stop there. What the Bible teaches us death ultimately is eternal separation from God. Not being in his presence, not being with him, actually not being with everyone that you love. It's a total experience of being separated, permanently separated. The Bible describes that as hell. It describes it as, you know, flame and agony and basically being in an eternal regret, an eternal state of regret. Probably because if a person ends up there, they know exactly what opportunity they had. They know all the times that God reached out to them. They know all the times that the gospel was preached to them, which the gospel just means good news. But so we all are born into that. That's something that we're born into. We're born with sin and the guilt of sin already on us, is what the Bible teaches us. We don't become sinners like the first time we do some naughty thing as a kid. We don't become a sinner. We do that naughty thing because we already are sinners. We know how to do it. We're born with that disease called sin, and we're born with death, and we're born under condemnation in that way. But there's a God, and he loves us, and he didn't leave it that way. And that's what this whole season and everything is all about. What actually really every Sunday is about here at this church, it is about the fact that God loved us so much that he provided a way for us to be in a right relationship with him. Now, he didn't provide 10 ways. He didn't provide 9 ways. And I go all the way down. He didn't provide 2 ways. He provided 1 way, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And the point of all this is that this is all real and this is all true, and every single one of us has a sin problem, and every single one of us, if we don't acknowledge it and understand it, we're just living in blindness. And also the Bible teaches us that we have a real adversary out there, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he wants to blind us so we can't see. And we need to really have those blinders removed. But none of us are safe. None of us are okay if we don't know Jesus. And we haven't surrendered to him. He didn't come as just an option, a choice on the menu. He is the Lord. And he came to be the Lord of your life and the Lord of my life. And he came to deal with our sins. And the only thing that you and I can really do is we can believe that he loves us. We can believe that he did this for us. We can believe that he died for us. And we can receive him as the Lord of our lives. And there's repentance in that, where we go from the fact, like, I didn't need Jesus. I don't care about Jesus. I want to try my own thing. I want to go my own way. You know what? I'm repenting of that. I'm turning away from my sins. And I'm going to Christ. And I want to follow Christ. And the good news is it does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've come from. The foot of the cross is level and even. Anyone could come. Any person, any race, any sex, you know, anything that you've done, nothing has disqualified you. God's blood is efficient to cover all your sins. But what he asks is that you come to him in faith and you come to him surrendered. I think of it like, well, I'm waving the white flag, Jesus. I'm coming to you, and I'm not fighting you anymore. And then you just trust him to save you, but you commit your life to him, and you turn to him, and you follow him. And then you realize from there that you are a lifelong student of his. You're his disciple, and he's teaching you, and he's growing you. But the good news is, listen, we live in a broken world, but Jesus is the fix. He's the cure. He's the solution. And he's the one that it's all based on. You know, if we fool ourselves and we just say to every single person that dies, we say, hey, that person he's in a better place. The Bible says to be in a better place, we need to believe what Jesus did on the cross. And we need to believe that he died for our sins. And then we need to believe on the third day that he came out of the grave. Amen. And this is not a fairy tale or a tall tale or something. That's the faith that the Bible talks about. That's the faith that we need to be saved, and that's the faith that he gives us. And so here in the beginning of the sermon, here just the very beginning of the message, sharing this good news with you, I want to invite you to receive Christ if you've never received Christ, to believe in him, to trust him as your Savior, to know that he died for you, and all this is true. And to give your life to him. That's all you can do. All you can do is say yes to him. I believe in you. Give your life to him and you live for him. And you invite him to come into you and change you from the inside out. And it's going to be a long process. Man, I can't believe how much the Lord is still working on me. And you know, my wife especially can't believe how much he's working on me. But it doesn't happen all at once. But it's a gradual thing God does in your life. But it's a supernatural thing. And so that's the invitation for all of us, that Christ really came out of the grave and he really conquered sin and he conquered death.
Yeah.
And in this passage we're looking at from the Apostle Paul, there are so many encouraging things. But I just wanted to start with that, the good news, and offer that to you. So let's pray and then we'll get into the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. We thank you for just what an incredible act that is on your behalf. And Jesus, we thank you so much for humbling yourself and becoming a man, becoming one of us, and entering time and space at just the right time, at just the right moment. And we thank you that you did what only you could do, which was to live a perfect, sinless life and to experience all the rejection and all the things that you experience, and ultimately to humble yourself to the point of dying the death of a criminal on a cross, Lord, on a Roman cross. You did that on our behalf, and you died the death that each one of us deserved, but you did that to pay the price for our sins, Lord, and you came out of that grave, and we know that your payment was accepted, and you made propitiation for us. You satisfied the righteous wrath of God against our sins, Lord, and we thank you for that. And I just want to pray that someone here today would give their life to you, and that those who have given their life to you and believed in you, that today, that all of us who that's true of, we would leave stronger and more faithful and more confident in you. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'm doing here, if you haven't been here yet, is I'm going through a little bit of text in 2 Corinthians. I'm going through chapter 4, verse 1 through 6:2, but I'm already like well into it. We're up at about chapter 5, verse 10, but all these things will stand on their own. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one who wrote this. And just some background on Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. If you don't know what that means he was from a particular group called the Pharisees. They were basically a very conservative, kind of a blue-collar religious group that were very big in the law and understanding the law and tried to be masters over the law and write commentary on the law and things. And they took a lot of pride. They were very zealous in what they did. But as a Pharisee, Paul was very against Christianity. So because in his love for God, he thought that the thing to do was to stand against this new way, which was Christianity, which was following Christ, he did everything he could to persecute the church and stop that from happening. He would actually go and find places, and he'd get orders basically from the court and go and get these people locked up and thrown into prison for doing that. And he actually would take it to the point of where he would see people executed for what they did. That was the Apostle Paul. But one day on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. There was a bright light that shined and blinded him, and he met Jesus, and he became born again. And he went from being this guy that persecuted the church and did everything he could to stop the church to being a man that he was on a mission to build the church for God and to spread the gospel and to take it everywhere that he could take it. And so he had a complete transformation in his life, like almost none we can imagine. And it always reminds me, like when I think of somebody and somebody thinks, oh, that person's beyond hope. Nope, no one's beyond hope. Or if someone is such an opponent to the gospel, they're so against it. Again, God could change that heart. And this is what he did to Paul. So Paul would travel around. He would go to these different church places and he'd establish a church and he would spend time and he would live with the people. Sometimes for years, and he'd help build up the church, and then he would move on, and then he would write letters to them and help strengthen them, encourage them. And one of the places that he went was called Corinth, and he went to Corinth, and he established a church there, and he spent time there, and then he left. And when he left, some of the reports and things that he got back from the church was that the church actually was very immature. The church was really a pretty self-centered bunch of people, and a lot of things that they struggled with. They had all kinds of division in the church. They had people that when they took the Lord's table, that they would come and they would just worry about eating and feeding themselves, and they'd eat up all the bread and drink up all the wine before other people got a chance. They would get themselves drunk on it. They were really into whatever spiritual gifts they had, you know, so they really, really desired to speak in tongues or to prophesy or whatever made them look closer to God, the things that made them look like they were more mature or better. It was the kind of flashy kind of things that they did, but they would like, it'd be kind of place where somebody would say, hey man, get out of the way. I've got to speak in tongues here. And there was nobody, no order to it. Nothing was going on. And this is some of the things that Paul wrote to correct. And he helped them and he wrote that letter. And then he had some more communication back and forth with them. But at some point between that letter and this letter, that's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, some other people had crept in that were false teachers. And those other people would say things like, Paul, you don't have to listen to Paul. In fact, there's no power in Paul's message. Paul's boring. We need to jazz it up a little bit. You know, and so they would attack Paul. They would also say things like this: Paul, he just wants to be in front. He's just in it for himself. He's just trying to bring the glory to himself. So they would attack his character and his credibility. Meanwhile, Paul, what's Paul doing? Paul's out there putting his life on the line to the point where he's often beaten. He's ultimately imprisoned. And he's done this for the sake of the gospel. And so, I don't know about you, but I sometimes get discouraged. I do. Most people I know sometimes do. And really, the more you set out to do for the Lord, if you really truly set your heart on serving the Lord and you set out to serve the Lord, there's even greater chance that you're going to face discouragement and rejection and pain and suffering in what you do. And these last couple messages that we went through dealt with really how Paul dealt with that. First thing, one of the ways that he answered this critique that he had was to really make it clear that while people would say these things about him, that it was not really about him, and he wasn't powerful. He wasn't. So if you were just looking on the outside of the man, yeah, he didn't have to impress you. He described it as a treasure in jars of clay. Jar of clay, just some common thing that you use around the household to put stuff in. You put some good stuff in there, but mostly you put some really common stuff, and sometimes you put stuff in there you don't want anyone to see. And those jars of clay would break. And if they broke, what did you do? You got another one. You replaced it. And he was talking about how when the light of Christ comes into the life of a believer, we're like jars of clay. God's not dependent on us. We're just a jar of clay. You know, he uses us for a purpose, and if that jar of clay breaks, there's another jar of clay that can replace it. None of us are replaceable. None of us are not. We all are replaceable. Excuse me. We are all replaceable by God. He doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need us to help him, you know, but he chooses to use, and he puts this treasure of himself and his spirit and his light in our life. And he gives us the opportunity to live this life for him and to go and share that. And we face things that could cause us to lose heart, could discourage us. One of the things that was really clear in the last bit of passage is that health. Health can be one, you know, as we grow older and our bodies don't do what they used to do. Or you don't even have to be older for that. Like young people face diseases and face difficulties and painful situations and painful circumstances. Some of the things might not have to do with health, but they might be for other really discouraging things that are going on in your life. Well, if you look at how Paul dealt with that, he was a really great example of how to deal with that. He really kept his eyes on the Lord. He kept focused on the fact that Christ died for him and rose again, and that he had that gospel to share. He kept focused on the fact that even if these bodies are wasting away, Jesus says that he's coming back and he's going to give us a new body. Did you know that? That's part of the promise. The more broken down your body is, the more you are saying, praise the Lord. He's promised that to us. And so Paul would look forward to that, and he would see the things that he was going on through here as momentary affliction, because he could look ahead to what the Lord was going to do. But you know what else motivated Paul? What motivated Paul is in the verse that I'm going to start with here. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Even as someone who was saved, even as someone who was born again, the Apostle Paul was deeply motivated by this understanding that each and every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will go stand before a holy God, and we will give account for our life and what we've done. Now, it's going to be very different if you know Christ as your Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior, your standing before Christ is not in terms of whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell. But if you are a follower of Christ, a believer, if you've been born again, You're going to stand before Christ. You're still, you and I, we are all still going to give an account for this life, both the good things and the bad things that we've done. Does that motivate you? That really should be a motivating thought for us, to know that we're going to stand before Christ and give account for what we've done in this life. And so Paul was motivated by that. Now, if you don't have Jesus in your life and you go stand before the Lord and you say, okay, I'm here to give account. This is why I'm such a good person. This is why I deserve to be forgiven. This is why I deserve to be received by you and your kingdom. There's not enough that we can do that adds up, the Bible tells us. Amen. What the Bible tells us is that we're always going to be lacking, but what we need is the blood of Christ over us. Amen. Just like in the Passover, those Israelites, they needed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the angel of death with Passover. It's the same way with us. We need the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we'll get in. And so, but we will stand before the judgment seat, and that should motivate us in what we do. Paul continues in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul makes clear, he's going to speak some things about his ministry and his life mission that he's on. He says, you can define me as something, but I operate in the fear of the Lord. I'm in an awe and a reverence, respect to the Lord, and I'm also in great fear for anyone who doesn't know the Lord about what will happen to them. I have this seriousness, he says, about himself. He says, people can judge for themselves, but all I care about is what God says about me. Amen. Yep. It doesn't matter what you or someone else says about me. It matters what God says about me and what God thinks about me. But what I know I got to do as a believer and follower of Christ is I got to tell you, listen, this is the good news. What I preached to you earlier, what I told you earlier, you need Jesus. Amen. And he's the answer and he's the way. And I want to try to persuade you. Listen, what you've been doing is not where it's at if it hasn't been Jesus. Amen. And I think this room is filled with like a lot of people that can say like they've tried a lot of other things. They've gone a lot of different directions. But we've run into things, hopefully, that have shown us and give us the understanding of the truth that those things are not the answer, but Jesus is the answer. Amen. And so he said that was what he would do. He'd leave the rest up to the Lord. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. So, you know, like he's writing to people, he's saying, okay, you've got these people, they're all concerned with the way things look on the outside. They're concerned with the way how flashy something is. And he says, you know, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a reason why you can have confidence in what we're doing. Because we put our hope and trust in the Lord. And it doesn't have to be how we look on the outside or what the outward appearances are. He says this, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, I had an interesting thing happen last week. I said one thing, and somebody told me they remembered only one thing from my sermon last week. They said that they remembered the one time I said that I was crazy. And he said that's the only thing that they really truly remembered. And I was like, okay, well, all right, that's, you know. But you see right here, Paul's like talking about this thing when he talks about like rather being beside yourself or in your right mind. You know, I don't mind, and I think we all got to take this attitude of people look at us as Christians, like, what do you believe? What is this? You believe in this guy? He became a man, God became a man, and he died, and he rose again, and you worship him, and you celebrate him, and you love him, and he's your everything? Yes. Yes. And do you think I'm crazy? If you do, that's okay. I'm willing to be thought of as crazy. I'm also willing to be thought of as quite thoughtful and going through and thinking about things, maybe even too much to the point sometimes where somebody says, you know, he's too in his right mind. He's too logical. I want more of something else. I'm okay with that. It doesn't see, ultimately again, it doesn't matter what people think of you. And far too many of us are too motivated by what other people think. Amen. You want to know what controls Paul? He says it right here. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, and those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this message today is that Christ died for you. He died for everybody. He died for the sins of the whole world. And he rose again so that we can be forgiven of our sins again. And it takes us placing our faith in him and believing him for that really to become the case for us. If you've given your life to Christ and you've received him as your Savior, though, it tells you what you're to do. You're no longer to live for yourself. Like, listen, this relationship with God is not like a piece of insurance that you just go get. Let's go get some auto insurance and then let's just drive our car really recklessly because we know we got the insurance and it's going to be paid for if something happens. That's not what this is. This is coming to Christ and saying, look, I've surrendered my heart to you, my life to you, and now it's time for me to live for you. Amen. Now, don't get it wrong that you got to be like, oh, I got to be perfect when I do it. Because you're not, man. You are so not perfect. Listen, you're so far from perfect. Really far. And guess what? And I am too. I might be further than you from that. And that's not what it means, but it's really a surrendered heart. And it's that kind of repentance in you. And you're going to find things about yourself that need to change, and God's going to change you. But, you know, are you willing to come to Christ in that way? And stop living for yourself. Stop living to please the gratification of your own flesh, but live for Christ. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You know what it means to regard somebody according to the flesh? It means you look at them, you look at what they look at, you look at their flesh, you look at their outward appearance, you look at like the things they do in this world, you look at it and you think through them in just a mental, physical kind of a way. We do that all the time. Like we look at athletes and we look at the way they play, we look at the way they run, we look at the way they jump. That's all regarded according to the flesh. And he says, when we've come to Christ, we stop looking at people with regard to the flesh, but we want to begin to see things spiritually. And see people spiritually. He said, even there was a time they even looked at Christ and they thought of him with regard to the flesh. You know, remember that this is Paul talking, but remember how the other disciples would think, you know, they would think like, oh yeah, he's here to be our king on this earth. He's here to do these things for us. I want to sit at his right or I want to sit at his left. What can I get out of this? He says, you got to stop thinking like that. You got to stop thinking like that way about other people. He says, therefore, and this is a great verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. If you give your life to Christ, or if you have given your life to Christ, a metamorphosis happens. You go from being something that you used to be to being something brand new. A new creation. Now, this is one of the reasons why we at this church believe that you can never lose your salvation. You can't become a new creation and then go back to not being a new creation. It's a permanent change. Now, we also, though, believe that you still struggle with some of the old things. The old man kind of rears his head. And you got to remember that old man's been crucified. But that you are a new creation. When God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells you as a believer, and that's part of the promise, when he comes and lives inside you, you have experienced a change in a new life like nothing that you could ever have before. There's nothing that would compare to that. That's what it means to be a new creation. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's where Paul begins to explain what his ministry is. This is what he does. He is in the ministry of reconciliation. So reconciliation would be like you have these two parties that are totally at odds with one another. The relationship is totally broken. And reconciliation would be bringing those two parties together. And sometimes in those two parties, they might both be wrong. And they might need to just work through something and kind of come to some arbitration and some settlement. But that's really not the case with us. The case is that the two parties are us and God. God is perfect. God doesn't need to change. God doesn't need to repent of anything. It's all us, but Christ came so we can be reconciled, and Paul's in that ministry of helping people to be reconciled to God so that they can live in a right relationship before the Lord. That's his ministry. That's what he does, the ministry of reconciliation. And he says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. So Paul had that message. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ died for you, that Christ has paid the price for your sins, and that you have to respond to that. But that is the news. That is the message. And that's how it happens. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's his ministry. That's his life work. And I hope actually that's your ministry and your life work too. But what he did is he went out into the world and he took that message. And listen, guys, this is not a North American message or something like that. You know, people try to make it sound like this originated with people in the U.S. or something like that. No, this is a message, and this is a message for all the world. Be reconciled to God. Without being reconciled to God, you're not okay. You need to be reconciled. Your sins need to be dealt with. You've sinned, and in fact, the reason why Jesus had to die was because your sin and my sin. And so he's imploring people to be reconciled to God, to acknowledge that sin. And I think probably if we are honest with ourselves, each and every one of us could right now just think about awful things that we've done, that we shouldn't have done and we wish we didn't do, and they weren't the right thing to do, and we know them, and actually sometimes there are consequences for those things. And you can't undo those things. But what you can do is you can acknowledge them to a holy God, acknowledge your sin to him, and confess them to him, and ask him to forgive you. And believe that because Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he paid the price, and you placed your faith in him, that he has forgiven you. And you trust your life with him, and you become his child. So that's the message of reconciliation, and that's the message that needs to go out to the world. And the world today that we live in needs this message as much as ever. And there are so many competing messages. And you know what? People want to reconcile all kinds of other things. Like, let's reconcile every past thing that's gone wrong in history. Let's go back. Let's do it with money. Let's just pay people some money. Let's give some money to people and make them feel better about where they are and what happened in the history. That's thinking in the flesh. That's not right. That's not good. But what needs to be reconciled is our relationship with the Lord. And then when we reconcile with the Lord, we can actually have really good relationships with each other, because we have that most important thing in common, is that we love Jesus and we're going to follow Jesus. Now this brings us to which is our theme verse for the weekend. So I did this in each of the services. In the other two services, I started with this verse, but I wanted to preach up to this point. It says, this is what happened at the cross, and I want you to think about this. It says, for our sake, so this was for us, for our benefit, it's for you and for me. We really needed this. It says, for our sake, he made him, and that's Jesus he's talking about, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus had never sinned. He had never done anything wrong. He had no intimate relationship with sin. But it says in the Bible right here that God made him sin. Not that he made him to do sin, but it's like he took everyone's sin, all the sin that we have all committed over all of our lives, through every person in the whole world, and he took all that, all those unrighteous acts and everything that we've done, and he put it on Christ. He assigned it to Christ. And God says he has a righteous wrath and anger against sin, and sin must be punished. And God took that, he put it on Christ, and he poured out his wrath on his son. And my sin was there, and your sin was there. And you think it was hard for Jesus to go to the cross and die and get nailed, and you think physically the cross is one of the most excruciating things you can ever go through. You want to know how a person dies over many hours on the cross? They die because, and it takes a long time, but they're up there and they nail them to the cross, and you just can't get comfortable. And you try to hoist yourself up to a position where you can breathe because your lungs are filling up with everything that comes from here. You're literally choking on your body fluids. And you try, the people that were on it, they would try to hoist themselves up into a position. Where they could breathe. But you know when you did that? You would experience the most intense spasms throughout your muscles and back. And it would be hours after hours. It was a slow, torturous death. But you know what? That was nothing compared to the sin of all mankind. Laid on Jesus. And to experience for himself the separation from the Father. When Jesus cried and he sweat tears of blood, I don't think it was because of the physical thing he was about to go through. When he talked about the cup, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." It wasn't the physical thing. It was the sin of all mankind being poured out on him and God's wrath being poured out for that sin. So he became sin, and he did it for our sake. Again, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, and only in him, and this is the only way, we might become the righteousness of God." I need help here. I need a Kleenex here. I didn't bring my... Good throw, man. Thank you. One sweet person here gave me a handkerchief, and I don't know if she's here, and she gave me it, and I did try it, working on it, you know. It's kind of old school. I get kind of confused whether I blow my nose in it or I wipe my tears with it. It just seems kind of a little bit concerning to me on both fronts, okay? But for our sake, Christ became sin. It was all assigned to him. God's wrath was poured out on him. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So while Christ has committed no sin, he gets the penalty of sin. We get, even though we are the ones who did the sin, we get to become the righteousness of God. Again, that's not a righteousness of our own, all right? But we have that righteousness that belongs to Christ. It becomes assigned to us. Assigned to us. Now, this is such an amazing thing. Because when you think about how unfitting it is for Jesus to have been punished for our sins, it's equally just amazing to think that we who are unrighteous get to be looked at in God's eyes as righteous. When we do stand before him, if Christ's death has been applied to us because we've placed our faith and trust, we're born again, if that's the case, when he looks at us, he doesn't see all the terrible things that we've done. He sees his son, and he receives us into his kingdom. And we get to become Christ's righteousness. And I think we get to live in that righteousness here today, in this life that we live today. And so that is the invitation. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think. And this is where the regret sets in for those who reject the message. I mean, the message, I hope it's clear. I've done my best not to pull anything back, just tell you exactly what we believe, but to tell you that you need Jesus. And you got to place your faith in him, and you've got to surrender to him. And he's the only one that can save you. And if you do, he has so many blessings for you. And he has the blessing of this Christ righteousness and eternal life and a relationship with him. Now, just a few more verses here that I wanted to include in chapter 6. It says, "Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain for his sake. In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What that is right there is basically he's saying that today's the day. He's going back and he's quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8. And these verses have to do with the restoration of Israel and how Israel would pray to God to restore them. And but you know what? There's a day. He's saying there's a day. I hear your prayer and I come and I answer and there's a day. And he's using that as an example to say this to each and every one of us here. There's also a day for you. And today's the day. And the only way that you could receive this message and receive the grace of God in vain would be the idea that, you know, you hear this message, you take it all in, it goes in one ear, out the other, and it's not really applied to you. You just let it go. And you don't do anything with it. That would be receiving it in vain, especially as if you need to be born again, and you hear this message and you just let it go in one out there or the other, and you live and you go live and you don't live for Christ, then it's all been in vain. But he's saying, don't let that happen. Why not? Because today's the day. You don't know whether there's going to be another day. Anything could happen, but here's the thing. I'm not here to like scare you or anything, but what I want to tell you, like one of the most common things that can happen to you is you might be here today thinking about, hey, today maybe I'll give my life to Christ. But what could happen when you leave these doors is you just go get distracted by what's out the doors. You get distracted by what's going on in your life and all the things that you're chasing in your life, and you forget about Jesus. And then you just go, and year after year after year goes by. And then the end of your life could come. I've seen other cases where I've seen some things where guys have come back after 40 years. Like where at one point they gave their life to the Lord, and then they went away for like 40 years and came back. You know what brought this particular person back was cancer. He had cancer, and he said, you know what? I did give my life to God so long ago, but all these years I've been living for other things. I don't want it to end that way. But see, you don't have to wait for cancer. You could live for Jesus today. Amen? And so Paul was appealing to people. Be born again. And I think also he was appealing to people that if you're born again, live for Jesus. Stop focusing so much on yourself and live for Jesus. Get your eyes and your affection and your attention on him. More of him, less of you. Remember also that if you've been born again, God's Holy Spirit has come and live in you, and you are a new creation in Christ. You are not going back. You are a new creation in Christ. And all this, the whole thing, was made possible because Christ really died on the cross for our sins. And he really rose again on the third day. And he did it for our sake. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together and to celebrate what you have done. And as we read your word, we can see, Father, that you have done this for our sake and on our behalf. And we thank you for that. And we acknowledge that we needed it. And I just pray, Lord, that we all would hear your message today and draw close to you through what we've heard. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.